You're looking at it all wrong. You need to see it through my eyes. You need my perspective. Those were the words that I heard 6 months into our time of serving in West Virginia. But let me back up a little bit. Growing up, there were times when I did things that I shouldn't. There were times when my parents would have to discipline me. There were times where, well, they were parents, I was a child, and I had a different perspective. And they would say the silliest things to me when they would discipline me. They would say things like, "This hurts me so much more than it hurts you. I only discipline you because I love you." And I had this sense that my parents were completely separated from reality because it hurt me a heck of a lot more than it ever hurt them. But they would say one thing in particular that absolutely drove me nuts. They would say, "You won't understand until one day when you have kids of your own." And I vowed that when I finally had kids, I would never say this to them. And I kept this promise until the day I had kids. What my parents were saying was this: I was unable to understand until I was standing in their place with their perspective of what it was like to be a parent. Because perspective makes a difference. But what is perspective? Perspective is a point of view or a way of looking at things. It's the angle you take when you're perceiving something. We interpret things in life based upon our perspective. And our perspective comes because we've grown up in a particular family. We've been in relationship with certain people. There's my moral compass, there's my ethics, there's my faith that all play into how I see the world and what my perspective of it is like. And my perspective is probably a little bit different than yours. I have two things that prove that people can have different perspectives, that they can interpret the exact same thing in two completely different ways. The first is modern art. When I was in ninth grade, I went to visit my sister at Cornell University, where she studied as an art major. And outside of her dorm, it literally looked like the recycling truck had backed up and dropped its contents on the patio or whatever it was there. And I remember turning to my dad and saying, "Dad, what happened? Literally, what happened here?" And he said to me, he said, "Brian, your perspective is wrong. That's art." Sure it is. The second thing that proves that people have differing perspectives is the Chevrolet El Camino. It's amazing. It's amazing how two people can be looking at the exact same vehicle and one saying, "It's a car," and the other person saying, "No, no, no, it's a truck, of course." Now, the true perspective is that it's a fault of the fall, but needless to say, two people can see the same thing from differing perspectives and have different interpretations. Now, if I have a perspective on things because of my upbringing, my background, and you have a perspective on things, is it possible that God has a perspective on things? And I assume that he does, but I also assume that his perspective is probably a little bit different than mine. After all, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is limitless. God is outside of space and time. I, on the other hand, I'm sinful, limited, imperfect, I said that already, and dependent upon the very life, dependent upon God for my very life. In October of 2014, I was on my way to the East Coast, and I was traveling through Nashville, and I stopped to visit a friend of mine. And as I pulled into Craig's area, we met at a coffee shop, and we started drinking some coffee, which is what you do in a coffee shop. And we were discussing, and he said to me, he said, "Brian, during my prayer time today, I had the Lord speak to me, and I had a sense that he was telling me to ask you to join us in West Virginia." And I said, "Well, that's funny. I've been driving all the way through the night, and God's had plenty of time to share this with me, and he hasn't." I mean, I was thinking about it, and from my perspective, I'd been plugging along hard in Edmond, Oklahoma, overseeing an emerging generations ministry. I was overseeing local missions. I was overseeing in this church the community response and disaster relief. From my perspective, God was using me in what I perceived powerful ways. In fact, 10 months prior to that, we had begun a missional community, a missional community that had its focus on the homeless population within Oklahoma City, as well as combating the sex trafficking that was rampant in central Oklahoma. From my perspective, God had me exactly where he wanted me. Fact of the matter was, that was going to change. Not only my position, but also my perspective. Eventually, after 3 months of prayer, my wife and I decided that we'd move our family to McDowell County, West Virginia, the poorest county in the state. Now, let me share a bit about McDowell County. McDowell County sits deep in Appalachia. It is coal country, deep coal country. When coal was king, this area was booming. There was so much activity, so much vibrancy, that the county seat of Welch was actually called Little New York. There were people everywhere, things happening all over. But as coal began to wane, as coal companies weren't making as much money, as new technology was coming in and replacing coal workers, people began losing their jobs and people began to leave McDowell County. As new regulations were imposed, the coal companies began to shut their doors, leaving more and more people without employment. You see, the coal companies were the ones that built the towns. The coal companies were the ones that built the houses, the schools, the churches. They were the ones that actually hired the teachers and the preachers. The coal companies were the infrastructure of McDowell County. And when they left, things began to fall apart. Today, McDowell County has a population of 22,000 people, but the statistics are absolutely staggering. 75% of households do not have one gainfully employed individual. 45% of the children who go to school do not come home to either biological parent. There is one certified math teacher in the entire county, and the spots that are left open of vacant teacher spots are filled by long-term subs who don't even have a degree or the ability to teach. McDowell County has the highest rate in West Virginia for diabetes, for heart disease, and for drug overdose. The mayor of our town was murdered by his daughter-in-law and her brother over $1,100 to buy drugs. Oxycontin had gotten into this county, and it was literally taking lives. Bernie Sanders shed a lot of light on this county when he compared it in an article to the likes of a third world country in regards to lack of opportunity, lack of infrastructure, and life expectancy of people. The life expectancy of a male in McDowell County is 64 years of age. Two-thirds of the county straight pipes because of the lack of infrastructure to create public sewer. Straight piping means whatever goes down your drain or down your toilet goes out to the creek behind your house. In June of 2015, my family moved into an old mine company house that had been completely restored by our organization. At only 800 square feet, this was the talk of the town because the town had not seen new construction since the 1970s. Living in that house, deep in an old mine hollow called, yes, Holler Number 5, we were surrounded by poverty, we were surrounded by drugs, and we were surrounded by a sense of hopelessness that hung in the air. It was as heavy as the coal dust that sat on the houses. Yet we also discovered some of the greatest people we've ever met. In moving to McDowell County, my perspective was this. My perspective was that God had gifted me in certain ways, and I was going to work and change the area. Almost immediately, God went silent. As soon as we got there and I got to work, we had this sense that God stopped speaking. So I worked hard and I prayed often, feeling left alone, feeling that God had placed me, however, to fix these people, to fix this area, and to revitalize Appalachia. Talk about arrogance. And though I was doing what I perceived to be God's work, I didn't hear a single word from God for 6 months. Now, this can be troubling to anybody, but to a missionary, this is a crisis situation. We kept hitting roadblock after roadblock, problem after problem. Grants were denied for the silliest things, like mail just didn't make it where it needed to be. And I began to feel defeated, and I began to ask the question, God, did I hear you wrong? Did you really call us here? Then one day, I'm sitting on a bobcat, the machine, not the real animal, when I heard, which would have been a lot cooler, actually. But I heard this. You're looking at it all wrong. You need to see it through my eyes. You need my perspective. I came to realize that I had misunderstood my role in West Virginia. I needed a shift in perspective to see myself from God's eternal perspective. He needed to shift my perspective, my way in looking at my family's role here in West Virginia, in two ways. Perspective shift number one, your purpose in life, no matter where you find yourself, is rooted in God and is for God's glory. I want to say it again. Your purpose in life, no matter where you find yourself, is rooted in God and is for God's glory. The Bible starts, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is the Hebraic way of saying all things. God is in charge. And as this poem continues in Genesis, it gets to a point in Genesis 2:7 where it reads this. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living thing. No other part of creation has record of God breathing the breath of life into. The rest of creation says God spoke, God separated, God created. But when we get to humans, God literally formed out of the dust, which is why it's Adam, which means actually dirt guy, formed Adam out of the dust and breathed the breath of life into him. Even though your dog may look like you, therefore is the cutest dog you've ever seen, there's a difference between you and Fido. And it's not that he has four paws and licks things he shouldn't. You have a soul, and he does not. When it comes to humans in the story of creation, it's where the physical and the spiritual collide. Jews and Christians alike believe that this is reference to humans having a soul. But since we've just talked about the soul for 8 weeks, we're not going to discuss it here. But I'm going to ask just a simple series of questions, two, in fact. Why would humans have to be different? Why would they be given a soul and other parts of creation not? I think the answer is found a couple verses back in that poem. It says that humans were created in the image of God, which says a lot more about our purpose than it does about our appearance. In Genesis 1:27, it says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This concept of being created in the image of God is one that's been confusing for a lot. It asks the question, well, does it mean that we look like God? No. Does it mean that we have certain attributes that are similar to God? Sure, that's a good one. God's a creator of things, and he's made me creative. Could that be what it means? Not bad. Douglas Stewart was a professor of mine of Old Testament in the when I was in seminary. And he walked through this poem found in Genesis. And when he gets to the point where God talks about being created in the image, humans being created in the image of God, he explained this. He said the Hebrew word here is selem, which means image or idol. Now, for many of you, this, of course, raises a red flag because we've been taught, and rightfully so, that worshiping an idol or idols is wrong. We understand that idols are bad things. There's things that stand in the way of God or that we worship instead of God. In fact, idolatry is so hated by God that it made the top 10. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Or in the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. But let's look at what an idol or an image is supposed to do. And we'll see that God had a purpose in creating us in his image. See, an idol or an image has one crucial purpose. It is never to be worshipped. It is to be reflective. An idol is never to be worshipped. Its purpose is to be reflective. It is to reflect or reveal the God that it represents. When someone sees an idol or an image, they should have a pretty good idea of what the God it represents is like. You see, as humans, we aren't just the top of the food chain. The purpose of a human being is to literally represent God here on earth. Paul takes this important idea, and in 2 Corinthians, he says this, that we are ambassadors for Christ. I had to look it up because it was a big word. What is an ambassador? It's a representative or an accredited diplomat sent by someone as their official representative to a foreign country. Paul understood what his purpose in life was. He was called to reveal and to represent Christ to the Gentiles. And we are called to represent God to all people. It's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Paul understood that a follower of Jesus was called to be in relationship with Jesus and to reveal what God is like. And through that, through the works of God's kingdom, and through the works of God's kingdom, we were called to bring glory to him. Our purpose rooted in creation is to reveal what God is like and to do the work he set for us to do. Which begs me to ask the question and to evaluate, how am I doing? Do people have a better sense of who Jesus is because they've spent time with us? In how I handle my everyday interactions with people, do they have a sense that they are of immeasurable worth and that there is a God who passionately pursues them with an unending love? Do people have a better sense of that unconditional love of Jesus that's freely given to all because they've been loved by us? How good are we at doing and revealing what God is like? This leads us to our second perspective shift, one that I definitely needed in West Virginia. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are blessed to be a blessing. I took a few courses in Jewish culture, which is absolutely fascinating. And one of the professors said, he was sharing with us that Jews recite these prayers continually through the day. In fact, John Ortberg shared it in his soul-keeping book. They would say, Baruch atah Adonai, or blessed are you, O God. And then they would bless or praise God for the blessings that came their way. Praise you, O God, for fine wine. Praise you, O God, for the festivals. Praise you, O God, fill in the blank. In fact, they even had a praise and a prayer for being able to use the restroom, which is phenomenal. When's the last time you thanked God for that? I remember when I did. Can I share it? Is that awkward? Okay. The fact of the matter is, I have for the past 12 years been gluten intolerant, okay? Not by choice. I grew up with a mother who's Italian and Swedish. I don't know how it happened, but nonetheless, I'm allergic to wheat. Anyways, I had a buddy of mine, because he's not gluten intolerant, nor does he like eating cardboard, gave me a large quantity of these power bars. Somehow through his company, he got them. And my wife and I and family were on a trip, and I started eating these things. And I was working on my fourth one, and my stomach was just like, man, this is not good. So I handed them to my wife, and my wife looked at them, and she's like, there's no gluten in them. You should be fine. Oh, wait, hang on. Each bar has 40% of your dietary fiber. Let me just say this. I was extremely thankful that God gave us the mind to invent rest stops. But how often do we thank God? How often do we praise God, even for the little things in life? Do we realize how blessed we are? Do we acknowledge God for all that we have? Our culture says that we're blessed so that we can bless ourselves some more. We're told that we're the most important person in the world and everybody else should fall in line. There's this incredible hunger that we've fed about the me society, where we're seeking self in all that we do. Facebook, and I'm I'm a culprit of this, is all about our likes received. I want you to think my kids are adorable, so I'm going to show them the 50th picture of them to see just how cute they are, which equates, when you like it, into affirmation of me, something that we seek. We have in our society self-help, self-compassion, self-love. There's even a self-magazine and selfies all over Instagram. Every decision that we make, if we're truly honest, and I have to be, is determined by how it directly impacts me and my world that I've created. The importance of self has been elevated above other in just about every area of our society. But God's perspective for his people is different. God's perspective of his people is this, that they will be a blessing to all peoples. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, let's be completely honest. Abram, who later God changed his name to Abraham, was incredibly blessed. He had tons and tons, tremendous numbers of possessions. Not only that, he had a beautiful wife that turned the attention of kings. He had people that he led. He had hopes of becoming a great nation, so much so that you couldn't even count his descendants if you could count the stars in the sky or on the seashore. Abraham's benefit, however, is not the end of God's purpose in this story. Rather, Abraham was to be the conduit, the pathway of God's blessing to others. Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing to others. Abraham was not blessed to reinvest. He was not blessed to become more blessed. Even though he was blessed, God's perspective was that Abraham would be so that he would bless others. I wonder, however, how much Abraham really understood and how much he saw. Because eventually the promise of blessing all nations would come through his descendants. That through the nation of Israel, through the Jewish people, would come the Messiah. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are recipients of the most incredible blessing that can ever be given. We then, in turn, become conduits of God's blessing to those around us. As Christians, we should be the most forgiving people anyone has ever met. We should be the most generous people anybody has ever met. We should be the most gracious people anyone has ever met. Why? Because we've experienced the forgiveness, the graciousness, and the generosity that's found in Jesus Christ that is immeasurable. Now I return us to McDowell County. As my perspective shifted to where I began to see like God saw what my role was and my family role was there, I began to get it. I realized that God hadn't called me to West Virginia to change a single thing. I realized that he had called me to do one thing, and that was to be obedient. You see, I was simply the instrument in his hand. And he chose to use me. The artistry is not found in the tool. It's found in the master. The artistry is not found in the tool. It's in the hand of which the tool is held. So my shift in perspective changed the way I served in McDowell County. I would ask myself the question, because somebody interacted with me today, do they have a better idea of who Jesus is and how much he loves them? That became my motivation, not if I could fix them. No longer was I trying to fix them. No longer was I trying to fix this area. I was simply being an image bearer of God, and I was seeking to be the conduit of his blessings. So my conversation with those that were hooked on drugs was not one anymore of judgment. It was one of compassion. My interaction with a young veteran who had lost his wife at an early age and was suffering from PTSD was no longer one of pity. It was one of bringing some sort of peace and hope found in Jesus to him in every conversation that I had. My intention to reveal Christ meant my days were a little bit longer because I would sit on Dennis and Miss Sylvia's porch listening to them share of what the days were like when this place was booming. The man down the street was no longer just a sex offender that I kept my kids away. He was one that God had called me to interact with, to bless, and to love because Jesus loved him. The single mom down the road who always seemed to need something at just the wrong time was no longer a bother. Rather, she was an opportunity for me to express the love that I had found in Jesus and to love her with unconditional love. Because God changed my perspective, the people of McDowell County were no longer a project that I could fix, but rather a people that God was working in. And my role was simply to be obedient to him. And the interesting thing was this: God used those people to heal me. So the question is this: do you want God's perspective? Because God sees you as one that's created in his image. And he sees you as the one who, because of him and through him, will bless others. With God's perspective, you realize that you're a part of the answers to people's prayers. You're the instrument that he wants to use in difficult situations. When we have God's perspective, we realize others' problems become ours. Not to fix, but to be available to God to use. I read an article on Jesus feeding the 5,000 found in Luke 9, and the author had an interesting perspective that I had never seen before. It says this there: "Then the apostles returned. They reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place.'" This is essentially the disciples saying, look, these people here, they have an issue. They're hungry, and it's not our problem. Jesus replies, "You give them something to eat," which is really a nice way of saying, your problem now. And the outcome of the story is fascinating. The people are fed by Jesus. How? Who uses the disciples? Jesus is the one that tells them, have them sit down. Breaks what he has and multiplies it. Then what does he do? He gives it to the disciples to give out to the people. The disciples are the conduits of God's blessing. What the writer of this article was drawing on was the fact that Jesus is the answer. He's the source of blessing. But we as his disciples are called to partner with him in being the conduits, to be the pathway of his blessing to the world. We are to be a part of his kingdom work. So when there are people who are hungry, it's our opportunities to be the conduit of Christ's generosity. When people are alone, it's our opportunity to reveal Christ's community and fellowship. When people are hurting, it is our opportunity to offer God's shalom, his peace. With this perspective, Jesus' words in Matthew 25 become all the more real. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. For whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." This is the perspective that Mother Teresa had every time she served even the least of these in Calcutta. What she said she would do is she would literally look into the eyes of an individual and have the perspective that she was looking into the eyes of Jesus himself. With that kind of perspective, no one is ignorable. All are of immeasurable worth. With that kind of perspective, you can't help but be the conduit of God's blessings. We must realize that those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior are unimaginably blessed. Beyond any blessing we could ever receive, it's the greatest. And we are called to be a blessing to others. And in doing so, we reveal who God is, what he's like, his love, his generosity, his grace, in whose image we are made in. And in doing so, we bring glory to him. In closing, I just want to get practical just for a moment. How do we seek God's perspective? I mean, let's be honest. If, as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to be more and more like Jesus and the Holy Spirit works inside of us to move us in that place, how do we seek his perspective to see things as he sees things? I've thought of three things, but I'm sure you can think of more. Feel free to share them with me. Just not right now, just, you know, later. How do we seek God's perspective? Number one, we look into Scripture and we are encouraged about how God uses everyday, ordinary people for his glory, to be his instruments, to be the conduits of blessing. May we be encouraged that God will use even us if we're willing to be obedient and to go where he sends us. Number two, we ask him for his perspective. James says that if we're without wisdom, we're to ask for it. And I think wisdom has a lot to do with God's perspective. But remember, it's a very dangerous thing to have God's perspective. As we will discover and we will see that we have been called as his followers to be conduits of his blessing, to be his ambassadors, their problems become our problems. Not that we can fix them, but that God wants to use us as he changes things. Number three, we seek the uncomfortable. Bringing God's blessings is a tremendous honor and a tremendous privilege. But let's be honest, the world in which we're called to bring it is dark and it's hurting. It's uncomfortable to enter into someone's grief to bring hope. It's uncomfortable to enter into someone's world of addiction to bring light. It's uncomfortable to enter into someone's pain to bring peace. But Jesus stepped out of heaven and stepped into the uncomfortable by dying on the cross for you and for me. In doing so, he took upon himself our sin and in turn gave us his righteousness so that when the Heavenly Father looks at us, he doesn't see everything that I've done wrong, but rather sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you know that you are loved, if you know that you are passionately pursued and have been by a great and wonderful Creator who loves you, who has blessed you with all the riches of heaven by giving you eternal life, but you feel that your perspective needs to be shifted a bit, I ask you, will you pray? Will you ask? Will you be encouraged by him to lead you that direction? And if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus, but you feel that your purpose is wrapped up in this God who passionately pursues you, that your purpose of being created in his image, but not only that, to be a conduit of his blessing, and you have this nudge, this feeling that God is calling you into relationship with him, then I would ask you to join and pray as the church these words. Let's pray. Father, we've got to be honest. Our perspective in life is skewed. Our perspective is not full, but yours is. We thank you, Lord, that you love us passionately, that you pursue us tirelessly. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, Jesus, who willingly stepped out of heaven, stepped away from being constantly praised and worshiped and given glory to, stepped into the hurt and the pain of our lives, lived a perfect life. Father, we believe that Jesus, you died on the cross, taking our sins. And Jesus, we thank you that not only did you take our sins, but you gave us your righteousness, that we are through you right with God. And Jesus, we thank you that you went through the cross, that you died, were buried, but you rose from the dead. And we believe that. And we believe that through that and through you, we have eternal life. A journey that begins right now, where we are called as your disciples to be ambassadors for you. We've been created in your image to reflect and to reveal who you are and to be conduits of your blessings. So, Lord, I pray. I pray that you will remind us just how much we're loved, that you'll remind us what you've done for us, that you would remind us who we are. We are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So in just a moment, I'm going to invite both the